Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. Last week, Travis graciously took us through the final verses of chapter 13. There, Jesus issued a stark warning about the narrow gate leading to salvation. He alluded to his own death and resurrection. He lamented the hardened hearts of his own people, and he declared their house desolate because of their unbelief. Of course, there were many Jews who had come to saving faith, but there were many more who were vainly pursuing a kind of works righteousness that does not glorify God and will not lead to salvation. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Verse 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. As we discovered back in chapter 13, the very mention of the Sabbath in such a context should alert us to the likely direction that the text is going. And it's worth noting that Luke describes Jesus' healing on the Sabbath more often than any of the other Gospels. Indeed, it seems that Jesus felt the Sabbath was a great day for doing acts of mercy. He loved his own people so very much, and he refused to let his compassion be subject to the made-up rules of those who were not suffering. Yet the Sabbath had so often been a matter of controversy between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders, it obviously represented a significant obstacle to their understanding. What we've learned is that legalism is often on display when Jesus is sparring with the Pharisees over their Sabbath rules. And legalism often undermines the true purpose of the law that it claims to observe. With that in mind, we need to be careful not to engage in our own kind of legalism, a kind of legalism that puts traditions and preferences ahead of our primary duty to love God and each other. Notice here, he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. And the simple truth is that relations between Jesus and the Pharisees were not always hostile. After all, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and most believe that he came to a saving faith. In any case, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus wasn't ready to give up on reaching out even to the leaders of his Jewish people. Even though Jesus had many run-ins with these folks, he didn't avoid them. Instead, he continued patiently to engage them. I suspect there's a lesson in there for each of us. As we've observed previously, it was an honor to host a famous teacher for a meal in your home. We might even imagine that Jesus had taught in the local synagogue earlier in the day, and then at the end of the service, this prominent Pharisee, as the NIV puts it, invited him to come back to his place for lunch. Now, this man is described as one of the ruling Pharisees, suggesting that he was possibly a member of the Sanhedrin, but whatever the source of his apparent authority might have been, we can infer that there would have been many other Pharisees and teachers of the law in attendance at his home on this occasion. I think it's also fair to us to assume that they had an agenda. Luke says they watched him closely. And scholars are quick to point out that this is not just some idle remark that has found its way into Luke's narrative. Instead, the phrase rendered here in the New King James as "watched him closely" means to watch surreptitiously so as not to be seen watching, and to watch ominously as though something big were about to happen. These guys were like undercover agents or private eyes doing surveillance. But as we will soon discover, it goes way beyond just watching. This ruler of the Pharisees and his fellow hypocrites were setting a trap for Jesus. They were not only lying in wait for some theological flaw to appear in Jesus' teaching, they were conducting a sting operation designed to provoke Jesus into committing a violation of their Sabbath rules. You see, these guys were way beyond curiosity. They've already decided that Jesus is not the Messiah he claims to be, and no miracle of God nor any logic of man will seemingly change their minds. They're holding so tightly to their assumption that that the Messiah will be a conquering king, they have, as a consequence, already decided that Jesus is a fraud. So at this point, it looks like they're just accumulating the evidence they need to justify their foregone conclusion. Sadly, you know, people are doing the same thing to this very day. Many people are rejecting Jesus because he's not the Savior that they expect or would prefer. After all, he speaks of sin and judgment and warns of hell and damnation. And as they see it, no loving God would ever say that kind of stuff. But notice, Jesus also brings the promise of full and free forgiveness and the certain hope of eternal life. And outside of his grace, there is no hope. Max Lucado speaks boldly about the non-negotiable nature of this issue. Call him crazy or crown him as king. Dismiss him as a fraud or declare him God. Walk away from him or bow before him, but don't play games with him. Don't call him a great man. Don't list him among decent folk. Don't clump him together with Moses, Elijah, Buddha, Joseph Smith, Muhammad, or Confucius. He didn't leave us that option. He is either God or he is godless, either heaven-sent or hell-born. All hope or all hype, but nothing in between. As C.S. Lewis put it, he is Lord, liar, or lunatic. You decide. His claims are clear and unequivocal. And that's the only real explanation for the hostility that he's now facing from these Pharisees. On that basis, I think it's fair to say that while he was invited to dine with them, it wasn't authentic hospitality. Verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. The word translated here as dropsy is a compound word in the Greek meaning to appear watery. If that doesn't help, how about this? The word dropsy is a quasi-medical term that fell into disuse a long time ago. As the NIV puts it, this man was suffering from abnormal swelling of the body. This then describes a condition that modern medicine calls edema. Edema is swelling caused by excess fluid that's building up in your body's tissues. And the swelling can, in severe cases, cause the skin to stretch so tightly that it begins to appear shiny. And it often presents itself most notably in the extremities, in the arms and hands, and in the legs and feet. Although it is not necessarily dangerous or painful in every case, it can be the result of an underlying disease such as congestive heart failure, or kidney disease, and as such, the presence of unexplained edema should never be ignored. So the question arises, what was this man doing in the home of a prominent Pharisee? As Warren Wiersbe points out, this afflicted man would not have been invited to dine at such an important dinner if it were not that the Pharisees wanted to use him as bait to catch Jesus. They knew Jesus couldn't be in the presence of human suffering very long without doing something about it. After all, if he ignored the afflicted man, then he was without compassion. But if he healed him, then he was openly violating their Sabbath rules, and they could, on that basis, accuse him. They put the suffering man right in front of the master so he could not avoid him. And then they waited for the trap to spring. Now, it shouldn't surprise you to discover that edema, like so many physical maladies back in the day, was a condition commonly associated with uncleanness and immorality. So just imagine the hearts of these Pharisees who went out and found this man, whom they would have regarded as a sinner, cursed by God. And rather than show any true concern for his well-being, they were content to simply use him to further their selfish aims. But as it was with the woman who was bent over back in chapter 13, we find once again that the compassion of Christ does not wait to be asked. And it does not subject itself to the made-up rules of those who are not suffering. The moment Jesus laid eyes on this man, he saw his condition and he felt his pain. He understood the nature of the affliction, and he was filled with compassion. He knew that the traditions of men had twisted the Sabbath commandment to produce a harsh and rigid result, but there's something else he knew. He knew that he could heal this man immediately, and he could see no reason to wait. Verse 3. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Yes, Jesus knew the hearts of these men. And he knew that he was being set up. As Luke describes it, Jesus knew this poor man had been brought here as a test. And he regarded the man's presence as a challenge, as a question. And Jesus answered. And as is often the case, Jesus answered the question with another question. He spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" The Pharisees knew that the law of Moses did not forbid healing on the Sabbath. But the traditions of the elders prohibited medical treatment unless the condition was life-threatening. Now, it was probably common knowledge even then that dropsy was not generally a life-threatening condition. But the Pharisees did not have the courage to stand up for their own traditions. The stage was set for conflict. Jesus put the question to them directly. Verse 4. But they kept silent. And he took him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and let him go. As we've said before, the Pharisees were too smart by half. I mean, here, they had gone to all this trouble to find this man, possibly bribing him to come in and play the stooge. Yet when Jesus takes the bait, they can't seem to set the hook. Even if this man's condition was not life-threatening, it could have been caused by an underlying condition that was. Even if the condition was not painful, it was certainly no fun, and it was not attractive. And given the moral implications that would have been alleged by these Pharisees, this man probably wore his condition like a scarlet letter. These Pharisees should have been ashamed of themselves. They never wanted to help this man. All they wanted to do was use him. But Jesus turned the tables. He preempted their objection. He took the initiative, and he shifted the burden to them to justify doing nothing. How do you justify doing nothing when the power to heal is present and just waiting to be unleashed? Christ alone had compassion for this man. And so he took him and healed him and let him go. Notice the man didn't stay for dinner. That's not why he was there. Jesus just healed him and let him go. I'd like to think that he left glorifying God. Verse 5. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Now I found it quite odd that some manuscripts suggest the word child in the place of the word donkey. Think about it. I mean, when I was a child, I thought our father might have agreed that there were maybe some similarities between me and a donkey. I suppose you could look at the King James Version for details, but beyond that, I really have no explanation for the variant. Yet, as it has been with most variants in Scripture, it is of no theological consequence whatsoever. The point that Jesus is making here is profound. Even though a donkey or an ox or even a child might live through the night in a pit, it would be unheard of to leave any such asset in jeopardy any longer than was necessary, no matter what day it was. So the issue seems to revolve around what constitutes an emergency, but we can see the lines that the Pharisees have been drawing are now exposed as arbitrary. These men would not hesitate to perform a deed of mercy on the Sabbath to save an animal in a pit and do so immediately. Jesus saw this man with dropsy in the same manner. He was in a pit of human despair, and there was no reason for mercy to wait. Verse 6. And they could not answer him regarding these things. It wasn't just a dull mind or a thick skull that kept the Pharisees from understanding what Jesus was saying. These were smart guys, but once again, too smart by half. They had learned and taught in a certain way their whole life, and they were blinded by their own traditions. They had already decided that Jesus was a fraud, and they were blinded by their own bias and prejudice. And now, once again, they are frustrated and humiliated and filled with foolish rage and indignation. Jesus had exposed their false piety for what it was. And while they claimed to honor God with their Sabbath traditions, they denied God by abusing and neglecting his people. And now, here they are, denying God by rejecting and accusing their own Messiah. It's plain to see that much harm has been done in the name of God by misguided souls who cling to their own understanding. But Scripture teaches that you should trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, that in all your ways you should acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. These men who claimed to be leaders had nothing to say. As one writer put it, nothing has been learned, nothing has been confessed. Despite a virtual barrage of divine activity in their presence, their position has not changed. The passage confirms how strong sin's stubbornness can be, and that may explain the confusion between a child and a donkey. But it also shows how even after warnings about judgment and its consequences, God still graciously gives even more evidence of his presence, his power, and his purpose. Grace still reveals itself, but closed eyes will never be able to see it. Do you see Jesus for who he really is? Verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, stop right there. Yes, in the middle of a sentence, just to clarify a few things. To begin with, we could argue whether the teaching that follows actually meets the technical criteria for a parable. But that's what Luke clearly calls it, using the Greek word for parable. But the parable can refer to an example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated. What we ought to focus on here is the thing Jesus observed that led him to offer this parable in the first place. I mean, as I read it, I get the impression that Jesus hadn't even sat down yet. I mean, he had scarcely entered the home when the man with dropsy appeared before him, probably put in that place by some Pharisees. Then, following the brief and largely one-sided exchange about the Sabbath, Jesus healed the man and sent him on his way. The whole thing didn't take 5 minutes. Following the brief conversation and the healing, it seems our Savior turned his attention back to those who were invited guests and noticed how they were jockeying for positions near the head of the table. Cultural historians tell us that back in those days, diners reclined on couches rather than sitting in chairs. But aside from that, the customs about where to sit were very much like our own. The best seats were those nearest the host. Of course, the eating of a meal was only one aspect of these gatherings, and not necessarily even the most important part. The conversation was often the main event, as teachers would lecture or dialogue with disciples and other guests in banquet settings of this kind. Thus, tradition dictated that people were seated according to social rank. I suspect that the tradition began, as most traditions do, for a very practical reason. In this case, those seated nearest to the host were in the best position to hear what was being said. But over time, traditions can often become untethered from their original foundations and then begin to take on new meaning. In this case, one's seating position at the table had become a matter of honor. Where you sat would influence everyone's perception of your relative importance or status within the group. On this occasion, Jesus observed the way the guests chose the best places for themselves, reflecting the honor to which they believed they were entitled. They rushed toward the head of the table because they wanted to be seen as being an important guest of honor. But true honor cannot be taken. It must be earned. Jesus uses the occasion to make a point. Verse 8. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. Now, the fact that Jesus speaks of a hypothetical wedding feast is what makes this teaching qualify, I think, as a parable. The immediate lesson we can take from this scenario is that it's an honor just to be invited. The next thing we notice is that Jesus does not seek to discard the tradition itself or its apparent meaning. Instead, he seems to acknowledge that some seats really are better than others. And he also seems to concede that some people are more honorable than others. You know how it is in a small setting among people who know each other and gather together regularly. There's often an established seating arrangement based on a shared perception of status within the group. But when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, you cannot know for sure who else may have been invited. Therefore, until everyone has arrived, you simply can't be sure whether one more honorable than you may have been invited by the host. The problem is, if you wait for everyone to arrive before deciding where to sit, there aren't going to be any good seats left. But as we will see, the theme of Jesus' teaching here revolves around the idea of reversal of fortunes. He urges those present to consider what would happen if they were to sit down in the best place, only to discover that one more honorable than them has been invited and has now arrived. Verse 9. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. Yep, the problem is when you get bumped from the seat that you've chosen for yourself, you don't get to make everyone else move down one chair. That's not how it works. No, you must take that long walk of shame to take the lowest place, because the lowest place is all that's left at that point. Now, scholars tell us that the description of the guest having to move down the social ladder is drawn out in the Greek to emphasize, to underline the person's shame, as if every step hurts. The idea is that presumptuous people often end up humiliated. And notice, this also qualifies the teaching as a parable because it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. As described by John in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10, God has invited all who have believed in Jesus to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is an honor to be invited no matter where we sit. But sadly, many of those seated at the table on this occasion have presumptuously believed that they will have a seat of honor at that table in eternity simply because they're Jewish. They have deceived themselves into believing that their careful attention to every detail of the law has somehow earned them a place at that table. But God himself is the host at the heavenly wedding feast, and he alone decides who to invite. Thank God his decision is not arbitrary or capricious. Instead, his consistent message has always been, that salvation comes by grace through faith. Abraham believed God. Genesis 15, verse 6, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Say that three times fast. So it is that salvation is not something that we can earn or deserve. Instead, it is only and always something we receive when we believe. It begins with humility, recognizing that we are all sinners unworthy of honor. And it's that heart of humility that should guide the life of every believer. I find it interesting that the Greek word used here to convey the idea of being invited is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8, verse 30, to describe those whom God has called. James 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And those humble sinners whom the Lord has lifted up are given an honor that cannot be earned and will never be lost. Verse 10. "But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you." The point that Jesus is making is not that we should conspire to receive greater honor by embracing some kind of false humility. Instead, he's teaching that a place of true honor cannot be seized. It can only be awarded. As one writer explained it, God honors the humble, and the highway of humility leads to the gates of heaven. Those who are truly humble will recognize their desperate need for God, and they understand that apart from the grace of God, we have no right to expect any blessing at all. Verse 11. "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." With these prophetic words, Jesus restates the theme about reversal of fortunes. It's a paradox that lies at the foundation of our faith, and it reflects the doctrine of rewards that God promises to dispense to the faithful in eternity. As believers, we're each called to a life of sacrifice here and now, and the sacrifice that we make for Christ reflects the faith that we have in Christ. Verse 12. "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid.'" You see, Jesus turns his attention to the host, that prominent Pharisee who invited him to this banquet in his home. But what he says to that man applies to everyone present and to all of us as well. If we only show hospitality to those whom we like, then we are gratifying our flesh and not doing the will of God. If we are only inviting those who can invite us back and thus return the favor, we are motivated by our own selfish desires, not by the desire to please God. True hospitality has no motive but to serve others. And true faith believes that God will reward us in eternity for our acts of charity in this life. We don't need to manipulate and manage our own affairs to maximize our status and privilege in this life. If we truly trust God, we will let Him keep the ledger and trust that He will make all things right in the end. As Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verse 2, "When you do a charitable deed to gain glory from men, you have your reward in full." But as disciples of Christ, He urges us in Matthew 6, verse 19, to lay up treasures in heaven. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Simple truth is, if you only bless people who can bless you back, it's more like business than it is like charity. Verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. These are the people that Jesus was found serving. And I firmly believe that he intended for us to do likewise. Indeed, I think it is one of the great principles of Christianity that we should love those who are unlovely, even those who are unlovable, and bless those who cannot possibly repay us. That being said, I don't think that he has in mind only those who are physically poor, maimed, lame, and blind. After all, we each encounter many souls in our lives who are spiritually poor, maimed, lame, and blind. And God has called us to reach them with the gospel of our salvation so that they too might believe and be saved. Of course, there are many sins that may offend us and many defects that may horrify us. But it is only by grace that we are not as they are. Knowing that we have no right to take pride in our beauty or our talents or our treasure or even our salvation, God wants us to serve the oppressed and downtrodden with grateful hearts. Verse 14. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's often been said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. If our interest in others extends only to what they can do for us, we are woefully missing the point. We need to realize that the best hospitality is that which is given, not exchanged. We need to realize that true righteousness doesn't look for reciprocity. Instead, as Paul urged us in Ephesians 4, verse 32, our kind affection should be offered to all, free of charge. Indeed, as followers of Jesus, each of us should be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And we need not worry that some people might take advantage of our grace. For God has assured us that we shall be repaid in the fullness of time. And we don't have to keep a record of accounts as though all debts must be resolved in this life. Now, Jesus has described our sin as a debt that we owe to God. That's the debt that we need to be focused on, but it is a debt so great that it can only be paid by Him. If you think you're going to get to heaven because you're a good person or you've done good works, you're deceiving yourself. Instead, be humble before God and men. Put your faith in Jesus, and He will lift you up at the resurrection of the just. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this plain and simple teaching on the subject of mercy and the many ways we excuse our failure to follow your example. Help us not to let our traditions or our preferences become rules that keep us from reaching those you have put in front of us. We are by nature prideful, and we sometimes presume to deserve honor that we have not earned. Please help us to humble ourselves and allow you to exalt us. Help us to be content in a lowly place and trust you to lift us up. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.
Let's stand together.